Good morning again. Good morning. So did everybody like Hopper or Hopper, right? Not Hoppy. That'd be like a hoppity horse, Hopper. Did you get a chance to hang out with him? We're going to be talking a little bit about sheep today, and so I thought it'd be cool for us to bring in a sheep, a lamb, and kind of get some context on what it was like. Actually, for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be in Luke chapter 15, and we're going to be dissecting and kind of taking apart this passage where Jesus kind of goes through these three parables and really expresses to us, like Doug said a little bit earlier, just how powerful and how desperate God's love is for us. So I want to read that passage, but before we get started this morning, I want to pray for us. Father, thank you so much for the ability to come and worship. Thank you so much for the ability to be able to sing to you. I thank you so much that we were able to hear your word and to hear this story read by Doug before we were able to sing that song. Help us to understand and comprehend just how recklessly you love us, Father, and that there's value in us to you. I pray that the words that are spoken today are honoring to you and only make you look good. In your name I pray, amen. So let me set the stage. Doug already read the passage, and let me set the stage here. We've got a situation where, again, Jesus has people gathering around him, right? We look in the first verse of chapter 15, and we see, now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around Jesus. Why does he always mention tax collectors, it seems like, right? Luke, in particular, makes sure that he mentions this. Tax collectors, what was so awful about these guys? I mean, who wouldn't want to go out to dinner and hang out with somebody from the IRS? I mean, even today, we kind of want to keep our distance from the tax man. But in this day, the tax man was beyond awful. You see, Rome had this really clever, awesome, unique, ingenious system of collecting their taxes. They really didn't have to do much of the work. They would bid out the opportunity for somebody to tax a particular region or area. So let's take South Belt. There would be a bid that was given for anybody who wanted to be the tax collector for the South Belt area. E-Man says that he is going to be the tax collector for the South Belt area. But we'll still invite him to dinner. See, the situation is like this. Whoever won the bid, whether that was equivalent to $1 million, $2 million, whatever it is, they then got a certificate, a license, to go into tax however they wanted. So every year this bidding process would take place. So of course the tax man wanted to make sure that he got his money back, his $1 million back. And he also wanted to make enough money so that he could bid high next year because he really likes this sweet gig. And then in addition to that, he wants to be able to get all the money he can for his four wheelers, his boats, his vacation homes, all the other things that he's got going on in his life. And he did it at the expense of his own people. He did it at the expense of the Jews themselves, of the Israeli people. And so you find yourself where Luke is mentioning the fact that these tax collectors are gathering around Jesus and these sinners were gathering around Jesus. Who are the sinners? The sinners were just the people that the Pharisees say weren't following the law correctly. The unclean, those that weren't following the laws that were the Levitical law or the laws that they had written, the scribes and the Pharisees. And so here we have Jesus, as usual, attracting the common man, the everyday person. And I wonder sometimes if when we're describing Jesus and our relationship with him, if we're talking to people about how amazing he is, if we create him in a way that attracts the common man. Or do we put all these parameters around his love? Do we put all these parameters around you have to be this way or that way before you can come to him? Will we truly be willing to accept the tax collector into our doors and the sinner into our doors? Newsflash, we all fit that particular definition, right? So here we have the common people gathering around Jesus. And off in the side, as usual, are the Pharisees and scribes. Not so much there to listen to all the great words that Jesus is going to speak, but to catch him, to dissect what he's saying, to be able to figure out just what it is, who it is that's causing this insurrection amongst all the people, to be able to trap him in some way. And while Jesus is beginning to talk and to launch into conversation with those that are gathered around to hear him, he hears the murmuring. And in verse 2, you see this. It says, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. I have to realize Luke has already done a great job of talking in chapter 14 and in other places about just how much Jesus loves everybody and how the sick actually need the doctor, not the healed. The Pharisees don't get it. The scribes don't get it. These are the guys that are the lawyers and the ones that actually write and decide on what laws are most important and actually add to the laws that were from Levitical law. And so these guys are saying that, and Jesus hears the muttering. And he launches into these three parables that we're going to talk about for the next 4 weeks. He launches into these three parables, and they're not individual little parables where he breaks up and he stops. These parables are meant to build on each other. They're meant to explain and express so clearly and so powerfully the love that God has for us. So today we're going to look at the first two, and then we'll carry on with the last one that really is actually two in many people's eyes in the next couple of weeks. So Jesus told them this parable. He says, suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Immediately, if you're a Pharisee, you're offended. Pharisees also don't like shepherds. Are you getting the picture on the Pharisees? They really don't like anybody except for other Pharisees. So immediately he equates them with one of the lowest of the low in society. After those people that were seen unclean, lepers and people like that, the shepherds were next. That's why our Savior came and was expressed himself first to the shepherds to show also in that way that he was for everybody. So he tells these Pharisees to think of themselves for a moment as shepherds. Shepherds weren't even allowed to testify in court. They weren't even allowed to enter past the first gates of the temple. So they're already, he's making the point. And Jesus isn't just making these points to the Pharisees and scribes. Obviously, he turns his attention to that and he makes sure that he addresses the elephant in the room, so to speak. Maybe camel in the room. I don't know. But he's making sure that he sets this up in a way where the common man that's there, where the tax collector, the sinner, everybody that's gathered there can comprehend and grasp this knowledge that he's about to give. He says, suppose that you have 100 sheep and you lose one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in open country and go after the lost sheep and find it? Now, I hear all the time people are like, oh man, Jesus would just like leave me. He would leave like 99 of us. Oh my God, that's horrible. Listen, don't get hung up on the 99 right now. We're going to address that later on. But I guarantee you, when Jesus leaves the 99, he leaves you in safe condition, or he leaves you in the condition that you wish to stay in the first place. The fact here is, he wants to go chase after the one that's lost. I actually have been around sheep a lot lately. Actually, this weekend, I went up to my buddy's ranch, and I was hanging out with the sheep. We were trying to load up some sheep to take to an auction. They did not participate. We needed about 20 of the sheep. We got 9 to go with us. We're not good shepherds, obviously. And I'm telling you, sheep are not bright. No offense to Hopper out there. But they're not exactly high on the food chain. As a matter of fact, they're one of the lowest of the low. A sheep requires a shepherd or somebody to care for it. They are not a wild animal. These are not mountain sheep we're talking about that can take care of themselves. A sheep needs either a nice fenced in area and needs protection from predators. They're dumb. They want two things. They want to reproduce and they want food. That's it. And so it's not hard for a little lamb, although the story doesn't say it's a lamb, a little sheep to wander, going from blade of grass to blade of grass to blade of grass. Before he knows it, he hasn't looked up to find out, oh, hey, the shepherd's over there. Let me go back and hang out with my shepherd. The sheep has no idea he's even lost. The sheep is just wandering. It's doing what sheep do. It's chasing after greener pastures. It's chasing after what will fill its belly and make it feel good. One of the things when you hang around these kind of livestock, you realize is that when something happens unusual in a sheep's life, and we're not talking about like relationship problems or anything, I don't think. But when something happens, a sickness, they're going to give birth when they're feeling ill or they have a problem with one of their hooves, they break away from the rest of the flock. There's a hill at my buddy's ranch where whenever we're looking for a sheep, when we count the sheep and we find out, oh, hey, there's some missing because we're always worried about predators, they always go to this one little cedar break where they hide underneath. And so if there's a storm or one of them is lambing or something like that, that's where they go. And they go hang out up there away from the rest of the flock. And so you got to go check on them. And if they're having their baby, you kind of leave them alone. You don't need to drag them back for that. But you check and see what's going on. You see, it's the nature of a sheep to wander. Whether it's fleeing because of fear or some sort of adverse condition in its life, or it's just chasing after the blade of grass. It doesn't know what it's doing. And so often in our own lives, we don't really know what we're doing either. We're just chasing after greener pastures. And one blade of grass leads to a half mile or a mile away from where we need to be by our shepherd. So suppose one of you has 100 sheep and he loses one. For most of us, that wouldn't be a big deal. I'm thinking if I had $100 and I lost one, it's a dollar. I'm not going to stress over it. But the good shepherd cares about every single one of his sheep, not just as an opportunity for an ability to make money and for the economics of the factor, but he cares about them if they're his own sheep. Another thing that happened in society at this time for people in the first century is a lot of them had sheep themselves. A lot of those sinners that were there gathered around would have a sheep that they kept in their home. And when I mean kept in their home, I mean literally they would keep a sheep or a goat at night inside their house, because there wasn't necessarily this nice fenced in area outside. And when you needed to let your sheep out during the day to go get some grass and to go graze, you didn't have a backyard. Don't know if you've seen pictures of the Middle East, right, of the Levant in that area, but people didn't have yards. So what they would do is they would kind of co-op within the village, and they would either hire a shepherd or they would take turns, and they would take everybody's sheep out that day, and they would go let them graze in the area for that particular village. So oftentimes the shepherd wasn't just taking care of any old sheep. He might be taking care of his own sheep. He might be taking care of his friend's sheep. He knew that the sheep was valuable to that family for either milk or goat. This passage can mean either sheep or goat. Either milk or for creating wool or whatever it was. It was a vital, important fact. And so knowing that one of these got away, he knew that it was an important thing for him to go chase it down. So we have this beautiful image of the sheep is lost, and he asked this question, who wouldn't go try to find the sheep? And of course, everybody in the room, probably except for the Pharisees, would comprehend the fact that of course you would go chase after the sheep. And this is how he describes that act. He says, and when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. See, the shepherd didn't go and say, hey, sheep, I see you over there. Hopper, come on back over here, buddy. Get over here. Come on. Come here. Hopper. He doesn't try to coerce the sheep. He doesn't go hook up a rope to the sheep and try to drag it back. He knows the sheep has wandered. He knows the sheep doesn't know its way back. He knows the sheep may be exhausted and even in a bad way because it's ill. So he bends down and he picks up the sheep and he puts it over his shoulder and he bears the burden to take it back to where it needs to go. And our Savior is the exact same way. He doesn't expect us in our weakest moment. He doesn't expect us in our lostness just to hop up and to follow everything back and to just be all hunky-dory and get back. Hunky-dory, something I never thought I would say. To be all hunky-dory and great and just go back. He realizes that we need to be picked up and carried back to the place we need to be. Do we always go? No, we don't. But Jesus will take us there. When he gets there, he's not done. He says, let's have a party. Hopefully they're not serving lamb at the party. That would be a little ironic. But he says, man, when I go and I find this lost sheep, when I rescue the one that was missing out of the rest of the, out of the 100, I go back and I'm going to tell my neighbors and my friends, and I'm going to be excited. There's joy in what I did because Jesus, the shepherd, finds value in each and every sheep. I so appreciate what Doug said when he described how, man, Jesus would have hung on the cross for just one of us. Sometimes it's easy for us to kind of think, oh, well, of course, man. I mean, he sacrificed for like 10 billion, 100 billion people or whatever it's going to be when he decides to come back. Comprehend this. He did it just for you. He did it just for me. Not because it was millions and billions, but because he finds value in every single lost person. There's joy in heaven when one sinner is brought back. Now here's where the Pharisees are probably reeling. When you read verse 7, it says that I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons. Don't be offended again, the 99 righteous persons. The 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Do you know why that's so offensive to the Pharisees? Not because he's kind of angling and saying, hey, you might be the 99 that are over there thinking you're all righteous and don't need me. We can't get hung up on what exactly who exactly the 99 are. But if you know this, the Pharisees had a saying, a very common saying in the day that they said, and this is what it was. There is joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated before God. Nice guys. That's their philosophy on love. That's their philosophy on how God handles sin. literally off their lips, probably daily or weekly, this phrase would come. There is joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated for God. And so when you see Jesus in verse 7 specifically use the counter of that and say, no, there is more joy in heaven when one lost person comes. He is directly telling them, you guys do not understand what's going on with my ministry. You have no idea. You don't begin to comprehend the love that God has for everybody, including you. It's not fix yourself and come to God so that you can be great before His sight and not get obliterated. It's come with all your junk and your trash and your despicable attitudes and your sin and come to Him just like that and then dwell in His love and be healed. It's counter to everything they thought. So He took the time to point that out, to make sure they know. In Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrated His own love towards us that while we were still sinners, some of your versions may say yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's exactly what Paul's telling us in this passage is what Jesus is telling us in this passage. Hey, it's not about you being fixed before you come to God. It's about you realizing you need to be fixed by God. He wants you with all your sin. That's why the common man was attracted. Sometimes, we're going to show a quick video here. Sometimes, we do the same stupid thing over and over again. Paul says that. Why do I do this sin over and over again? Why do I have this stuff going on? And in our humanity, Satan knows things that he can prod us with and attack us with and zero in on us and just keep us getting lost and lost and lost. And so, you may have seen this video, but I think it represents very accurately me and maybe yourself when the shepherd comes and tries to rescue the sheep. That's it. That's Lance. Every day. You hear the scream? No, the ditch was so fun. I gotta get back in the ditch, man. It's exciting. I want to be back in my despair. It was great to wander. It was pleasurable. But the shepherd knows, man, I gotta get in there and I gotta grab this thing by the leg. And I know he's gonna jump right back in the ditch. And you know what he's gonna do? He's gonna pull you right out again. At some point, the sheep will have to decide to not jump back in the ditch. But the Savior, the shepherd, will always be there to pull them out. It's the reality of who we are. Our flawed reality. By the way, no sheep were hurting in the making of that film. They were only healed. It's not bad to pull a sheep by its hind legs. So if the Pharisees didn't kind of gather what was going on with this love that Jesus was trying to do, maybe they were taken aback. You know, Jesus wasn't mean. He was loving, but he was also very direct. And so he took a very direct approach with these parables, something that everybody could understand, but obviously hitting right at the very thing that the Pharisees were counterintuitive to. So in case they were so taken back by the whole analogy with the sheep and the parable with the sheep, or they were just like, we're not agrarian, we would never see ourselves as shepherd. He hits them a little somewhere where maybe they're a little more understanding, and probably the tax collector too. He goes to the next parable in verse 8, and he talks about the parable of the lost coin. Also notice, look, the first time Luke tells the story, he says Jesus talks about a man. Jesus talks about a male figure doing a male job out shepherding. And then in this next passage, in this next parable, Jesus makes sure he says, hey, this is not just for men. I want to be clear, and he does this multiple times in Luke, actually. He says, this is not just for men. This isn't a man thing. This is also a love that's available, and that is for the woman as well. And so we look in verse 8, and it says, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins, and she loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Listen, how many of you lose things in here? Okay, the rest of you are lying. I lose my keys literally every time I need my keys. My family can tell you that. We've even got this whole thing where they're hanging up on the fridge and you know, I can find them and I can, you know, I'm supposed to set them in their place and I don't do it because I get busy and I start doing all sorts of other crazy things. But man, when you lose something, we know that frantic feeling. Losing your wallet, maybe in our society, the worst thing you could possibly lose is what? Not your children. We don't care about that. Your phone, people. Your phone. Gosh, man. Kids. We lost Sam one time, didn't we? We lost them. We left them up here at church. She thought I was supposed to get them. I thought she was supposed to get them. Poor Sam. It was before he had a cell phone. He was just sitting up here by himself. It's okay. He made it back. We got him. So, listen. When you lose something and it's of value, it stresses you. If you lose a couple bucks, you might look for it for a second because it's kind of frustrating for you. It's a couple bucks. I'm probably going to find it, or it's going to end up in the washer, which, by the way, Sam takes all the money out of the washer. He goes and looks for it after the clothes are done. I love him. All right. So, but the point is, it's not a big deal. You start losing $100 or 1/10 of your money, it's a different story. I lose my phone, I'm frantic. I need my phone. I can't live without my phone. I'd rather lose my wallet than my phone. Not that I want to lose my wallet. I'd rather lose my wallet than my phone, though. But if Christy loses her phone, it's not as big a deal to me. Because it's not mine. I do care about her losing her phone. It's just not as big of a deal. Because she's the responsible one. It's probably somewhere safe. This woman lost 1/10 of the coins that she had. And there's all sorts of speculation. Was this part of her dowry? Was this part of a garment that they wore over their heads during their wedding where they had a little coin woven in there? But it's about a day's wages. It's the only place we see that particular denomination noted in the New Testament. But it's about a day's wages. And when she loses this money, it's a big deal to her. And look at the effort that she goes into. First of all, she lights a lamp. She illuminates everything. But lighting a lamp was a big deal. Oil was precious and oil was expensive. To feel that you were willing to go through the effort to light your lamp, wasn't just like getting out the big lighter, right, and lighting it up. To light your lamp and to go search shows that this was an important and valuable thing to her. And then she goes and she sweeps the floors. And we don't get that. We're like, man, why would you sweep the floor? Why don't you just look on the floor? You got to understand, this is first century. You didn't go to floor and decor when you built your house and be like, hey, should we get composite floors or real wood, maybe some tile, ceramic? It's not like that. Their floors were either dirt, or if they were a little more, you know, up the economic ladder, they might have some stone on their floor. And with the common man, the stone wasn't going to be together very well. There would be cracks and crannies. There's another word that I never thought I'd say. And she sweeps around until she finds it. She's determined to find the coin. And it says, until she carefully finds it. In other words, it's inferring, Jesus is telling us, there wasn't going to be any chance she was going to stop. She knew it was in the house. She knew she had lost the coin. She was going to keep going until she finds it. And then in verse 9, and when she finds it, she calls her friends and her neighbors again and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. Have you ever called anybody and said, I found my phone, I found my keys? I do it all the time because I need to get everybody else to stop looking around the house for it. Right? But she's excited. The passion to have found something that is not of huge value, but to her was important. You see, God starts with 99 and goes to 1, and then he brings it down to a monetary unit for the Pharisees to understand, and he goes more of a 10 to 1, and he shows them, listen, there is value in the lost. And there's not just value in the lost. Not only do I want them, but when I find them, I have a party, man. I don't know what kind of parties go up in heaven. If it's Louisiana party, I guess they have crawfish. If it's I don't know what kind of party it is. But I know that it says that heaven rejoices when one lost is found. The question for us is, are we rejoicing? Here's how valuable you are. And I don't think we have it on the screens today. But if you turn to Ephesians 2, read all of Ephesians 2. Actually read all of Ephesians. It's incredible. It won't take you very long. And then read Galatians before. Anyway. But listen. Ephesians 2 verse 4 says this. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Going back to that passage I read in Romans earlier ago. And it says, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You could enter in there, expressed in his kindness to us in the sacrifice of his son, Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ to do good works, which God prepared us in advance to do because of his great love for us. The value, think about it, the creator of the entire universe, the billions of stars and planets, I don't know, it's probably up to trillions by now, the expansion and contraction of the universe, the ability for him to clap his hands and to say, boom, let it happen. That same God is so interested in us with his great love and mercy that he throws a party over us. He rested after creation. He throws a party when one of us comes to him. What do we do? 1 John 3:1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. To call somebody your child, to take them in, to adopt them, to make them your own, that shows how much he cares and loves us. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? When the writer of that song, who is it, Doug, that wrote Reckless Love? Asbury. When Asbury's talking, he often talks about and he uses the term, God was willing to bankrupt heaven for you. I love that. I mean, there was nothing more valuable. There is nothing more valuable in heaven than Christ himself. The value of heaven is the presence of God, the presence of the Father, the presence of the Son. And he loved us so much that he was willing to bankrupt us. What's the irony that he was willing to come down, and he uses the parable of seeking the lost sheep, but he was willing to become the lamb to be slaughtered. The Creator loves life. He loves us. And in a world right now that is crazy over the value of life, and I'm not talking about things that just happened this week. I'm talking about when you see a madman over in Europe who doesn't value life. When you see people that take life into account and only want it to be about them or what they can get out of the person or how they can profit from something. God values life differently because he thinks of us as his child. We've all wandered. Sometimes we don't even know we're lost, just like the sheep. And as we kind of come to the conclusion today, I want you to think of a couple things. If Jesus is willing to say that for a lost sheep and a lost coin and a lost person, just one, he's willing to have a party, he's willing to have a celebration, he's really willing to be excited beyond all excitement to see somebody come back to his love and to see, feel his love, then shouldn't we as believers also be just as excited? We should be excited for the chance to go and work with the children. We should be excited for the chance to go and pray with people in the neighborhood. We should be excited for the chance to work with the youth. We should be excited for the chance to get up here and to sing and to celebrate. We should be excited to clean the building so that it's presentable to those that would come. We should be excited for the lost, the tax collector, the sinner, to be able to come inside and hear the message. No matter what they believe, no matter what they look like, no matter what actions they've done in the past, what they look like. Man, I don't want people to know about my past. I don't care about other people's past. You know what I care about? The fact that God loves me and forgives me, and he loves and forgives them. Can we have the same kind of joy and excitement over the value of the lost? Jesus seeks the lost and he searches and he pursues them, but it's not an exercise that's difficult for him. When Jesus is searching, it's out of love, and he finds joy in that. Can we find joy as well? As we sing this song, I want you to speak, I'm sorry, not speak, I want you to think to yourself about just where you are today. Are you the lost sheep? Are you the 99 that is self-righteous? Are you like the Pharisees sitting in the back thinking all about the people in society that you can't get along with, all the people in society that you think aren't like you and aren't worthy of the things that you're worthy of? Are you like the shepherd that says, man, I want to seek them all? And I want to have a party when they come to me. In all their sin and all their lostness, I want to have a party. I don't know if you might find yourself as one of those lost today. Maybe you are part of the 99 and you've just wandered a little bit. Maybe you've never really felt or thought about the value you have and the value he puts in you. Or maybe you need to sit and reflect as we sing about, can we all get excited about doing more and more and more to love the lost? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for this time together. I thank you for this passage. I thank you that, Jesus, you took the time to directly counter what society at the time said what love was about. And that you were to demonstrate to us, not only in your words and in your stories, but through your actions, just how deeply you cherish and love us. I pray that we would walk out of this place, God, lovers of you and lovers of the lost. In your name I pray.